Jesus left there and went along the Sea of Galilee. Then he went up on a mountainside and sat down. Great crowds came to him, bringing the lame, the blind, the crippled, the mute, and many others, and laid them at his feet and healed them. The people were amazed when they saw the mute speaking, the crippled made well, the lame walking, and the blind seeing, and they praised the God of Israel. Jesus called his disciples to him and said, I have compassion for these people. They have already been with me 3 days and have nothing to eat. I do not want to send them away hungry, or they may collapse on the way. His disciples answered, where could we get enough bread in this remote place to feed such a crowd? How many loaves do you have? Jesus asked. Seven, they replied, and a few small fish. He told the crowd to sit down on the ground. Then he took the seven loaves and the fish, and when he had given thanks, he broke them and gave them to the disciples, and they in turn to the people. They all ate and were satisfied. Afterward, the disciples picked up seven basketfuls of broken pieces that were left over. The number of those who ate was 4,000, besides women and children. After Jesus had sent the crowd away, he got into the boat and went to the vicinity of Magadan. The Pharisees and Sadducees came to Jesus and tested him by asking him to show them a sign from heaven. He replied, when evening comes, you say, it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning, today, it will be stormy, for the sky is red and overcast. You know how to interpret the appearance of the sky, but you cannot interpret the signs of the times. A wicked and adulterous generation looks for a miraculous sign, but none will be given it except the sign of Jonah. Jesus then left them and went away. When they went across the lake, the disciples forgot to take bread. Be careful, Jesus said to them. Be on your guard against the yeast of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. They discussed this among themselves and said, it is because we didn't bring any bread. Aware of their discussion, Jesus asked, you of little faith, why are you talking about among yourselves about having no bread? Do you still not understand? Don't you remember the five loaves for the 5,000 and how many basketfuls you gathered? Or the seven loaves for the 4,000 and how many basketfuls you gathered? How is it you don't understand that I was not talking to you about bread? But be on your guard against the yeast of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Then they understood that he was not telling them to guard against the yeast used in the bread, but against the teaching of the Pharisees and the Sadducees.
Great. Let's pray together, shall we, as we come to God's word. Let's pray. Father, thank you for all we've been thinking about Jesus as our rock and our Redeemer, the one we can rely on. And so we pray in your kindness you would now show us Jesus more clearly, that we would see him and that we would trust him, rely on him and give ourselves to him. We ask in his name. Amen. Well, as we continue through this book of Matthew, we're seeing more about Jesus as he reveals himself. And I want to begin with this guy today. This is the philosopher Bertrand Russell from last century. He was well known as an atheist. He argued against God's existence. Someone once asked him a question. If you find yourself standing before God after you've died, and God said, why didn't you believe in me? What would you say? And Russell didn't seem fazed at all and simply said, I would say, not enough evidence, God, not enough evidence. I guess it's a reaction a number of people might echo today. Why should I believe in God in general? Maybe why should I believe in Jesus in particular? That there's not enough evidence to compel me to believe. And when it's put like that, it can sound like people are being completely reasonable, rational, objective. We look at evidence, we come to a conclusion, and with God, with Jesus, there simply isn't enough evidence, and so you can't blame us for not believing. Most people realize belief is actually a much more complicated thing than that. We have reasons for believing or not believing. We aren't really objective in that, but that idea still appeals. If God is there, well, it's up to him to prove himself to me. Perhaps if I've got questions, he should do something that puts it beyond doubt so that I'm utterly sure. It's almost like I have no choice. Even those of us who do believe in God and in Jesus can feel the same dynamic sometimes, I think, especially if it feels like God is far away from us, a bit absent. You know, I'd like to see him a bit more in life. I want to see more happening in front of my eyes. Do something that will reassure me. Well, this passage in Matthew is about evidence. It's about coming to see and to trust in Jesus. It begins with signs pointing to Jesus. See verse 29. Jesus left there, he goes alongside the Sea of Galilee, he goes up to a mountainside and he sits down, and great crowds come to him, bringing the lame, the blind, the crippled, the mute, and many others, and laid them at his feet, and he healed them. Now, we've seen Jesus healing people before, but Matthew is more specific in his description here. Previously, it's usually a general phrase. He healed all who were ill, or something like that. But now he gives us a specific list. The lame, the blind, the crippled, the mute. He repeats it for us in verse 31. He could have finished at the end of verse 30, but he goes on to say, the people were amazed when they saw the mute speaking, the crippled made well, the lame walking, the blind seeing. Now, first, we should just get our heads around what's actually going on here and imagine the scene. And picture that mountainside, picture some of the sort of conversations and things people were saying. So someone saying, walking around going, I can talk. Can you hear me? Because I'm talking. I couldn't talk. And someone else saying, well, I'm standing. Someone else, it'll blow standing. I'm walking. And someone else say, I can see you walking. The people were amazed. But Matthew is wanting to say here, it's not just an amazing thing. These are signs. They're like arrows that are pointing to Jesus. And they point to his power. He can do this. But they also point to his identity. Who is he that he can do this? And that's where it links to some Old Testament background and why I think Matthew includes this specific list of details. You see, Matthew's writing this gospel for Jews in particular. They'd have remembered a bit of the Old Testament, the first part of the Bible, a book called Isaiah, where Isaiah describes the day that God comes to rescue and redeem his people. And he says this: then will the eyes of the blind be opened and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then the lame will leap like a deer and the mute tongue shout for joy. And so people would have seen these miracles or read these words as Matthew records them and think, well, this is that. Jesus must be the one bringing God's promised salvation. He must be God himself come to us, fulfilling these promises. Signs pointing to Jesus. And then we have another sign pointing to Jesus. Verse 32, Jesus calls his disciples. He says he has compassion for these people. They've been with him 3 days. They're going to be hungry. He doesn't want to send them away. Where can we get the food, they ask, verse 33. How many loaves do you have? 7, they replied, and a few small fish. And there is then a repeat of the feeding that we saw back in chapter 14. The numbers are different, but the shape is the same. Jesus takes effectively a packed lunch for a family and he gives it to his disciples and they pass it on to others. And somewhere along the line, it multiplies. And verse 37, they all ate and were satisfied. And afterwards, the disciples picked up 7 basketfuls of broken pieces that were left over. There's more at the end than there was at the beginning. And the number of those who ate was 4,000 besides women and children. And again, Jewish readers would recognize this. It's a feeding in what Matthew calls as a remote place in verse 33. And the word there could mean a wilderness or a desert. And it would have reminded them, as the previous feeding did, of Moses, who fed people with miraculous food, with manna in the wilderness. And the promise of a new Moses who would bring a new redemption, a new salvation. That is Jesus. Signs pointing to Jesus. Evidence in front of people's eyes. But then Matthew tells us about the demand for a sign. See verse 1 of chapter 16. The Pharisees and Sadducees came to Jesus and tested him by asking him to show them a sign from heaven. And Matthew's put these together, I think, to kind of go, look, lots of signs. I have some more signs pointing to me. And then they come along and go, could we have a sign, please? They're not satisfied. They want more. They say, notice they say, show us. Ask them to show them a sign. It's almost like they want a personal viewing laid on for them. And he says, show us a sign from heaven. Maybe something more dramatic. Something that really looks like it's breaking the skies and coming down. But Matthew uses a word to describe what it is they are doing here. You see verse 1, they tested him by asking for this sign, or in asking for this sign, they were testing. And testing him here is an attitude that says, you need to prove yourself to me. I get to dictate the terms and conditions. You need to perform. And if you do, well, then I will trust you. Or you do what I say, then I'll believe in you. Or at least I'll think about it. And so it's an attitude that isn't in any way looking to believe and see evidence. It's demanding proof. You see how Jesus responds in verse 2. When evening comes, you say it'll be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning, today it'll be stormy, for the sky is red and overcast. It's really red sky at night, shepherd's delight, red sun in the morning, shepherd's warning. There are certain common patterns in the sky. You can read those. You can interpret those. But, he says, you cannot interpret the signs of the times. You're perfectly wise on weather predictions, but you can't see what's happening in me. The signs of the times here, they're the signs that is showing what the sort of new season is, if you like, the time it is, the age of fulfillment that has dawned with Jesus. It's taking place in front of your eyes, but you can't see that that's what's going on. It's like you're blind to it. The evidence is all around you. You're almost in denial. I don't know if you remember this guy. He was a spokesman for the Iraqi regime in the Iraq War. Of his various statements in giving kind of public announcements, he most famously said that there were no American tanks in Baghdad, while other news broadcasts were showing them literally streets away. It was almost as if the camera panned, you'd have seen them over there. And so it's picked up in memes like this. It's a classic picture of denying reality. Nothing to see here. Close your eyes to the evidence. That is these guys in Matthew 16. And that is why Jesus uses such strong words in verse 4. Do you see what he calls them? A wicked and adulterous generation looks for a sign. Evil and unfaithful. See, their lack of response to Jesus is not a matter of evidence. For them, at least, it's a matter of their hearts. They don't want to believe. And Jesus says, no sign will be given except the sign of Jonah. Now, he doesn't expand on it here, but in fact, we've seen this already in Matthew. It was quite some time ago we looked at it. So let me remind you, back in chapter 12, some people came and asked for a sign in a very similar way. And here's how Jesus replied. A wicked and adulterous generation asks for a sign, but none will be given it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of a huge fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. You see, Jonah went to speak with a message from God to the Ninevites, the city of Nineveh. And he was a sign to them. He was like a sign in them himself because of what had happened to him, because God had brought him there via this fish. It was like he had almost died going overboard and was raised up to go and speak to them. So he was a sign. And Jesus says there will be a parallel sign. He will die. He will be in the heart of the earth and he will be raised. The resurrection is the greatest sign of who Jesus is and what Jesus has done. That's the only sign he will now give them. But they won't believe with that sign either. And there is, in fact, a kind of undercutting challenge here. Earlier, he said that the Ninevites responded when Jonah went to them, and they were a pagan nation. And here's a sign being given to God's people who should have been waiting for it and expecting it, and they are not responding. This is part of the dynamic in Matthew where God's people don't respond well, at least many of them don't, and God takes his message to others. But the point is, there is evidence there, but they still demand a sign. They want more on their own terms. And there is this kind of tension about evidence and signs in the Bible that we're seeing here. God is very happy to perform signs. He sometimes offers people signs. Ask for a sign, and I can reassure you. But Jesus is happy to perform signs and give evidence. He reveals himself to people. Elsewhere, we read Jesus says, believe in me because of the signs that I'm performing. So you see, there's no expectation of what we might call blind faith. you know, just a leap in the dark. There's no reason to believe in Jesus. I'm just going to do it anyway. Jesus doesn't expect that. He doesn't want that. That is irrational. Jesus happily gives evidence. But as soon as somebody comes along and says, perform for me, give me the sign I want that I think counts, Jesus says, no. You don't get to dictate to God. You don't get to stand in judgment. You respond to what I do. You don't make demands. And so this then leads into a warning and an encouragement for his disciples and for us today. And the warning is this, beware demanding proof. Beware doing what those Pharisees and Sadducees are doing. Verse 5, they go across the lake. The disciples forgot to take bread. And Jesus says, be careful. Be on your guard against the yeast of the Pharisees and Sadducees. They discuss it and they're all caught up with it being about bread. And Jesus says, verses 8 and 9, kind of like, you know, it's not about bread. Don't you remember the multiplication I did? I can produce bread anytime I like. How is it, verse 11? You don't understand I'm talking to you about bread. Be on your guard against the yeast of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And then verse 12, they understood it wasn't to do with ordinary yeast and bread. It was to guard yourself against the teaching of the Pharisees and Sadducees. So yeast in the Bible is often used as a picture of influence. You know, you get a little bit of yeast and then you mix it into a huge batch of dough and you work it through and the yeast sort of impregnates the whole thing and that causes the whole thing to rise. So it's a picture of a little thing influencing the whole. And it can be used in a good way. Jesus says the kingdom of God is like yeast, works its way in and has a bigger influence. But it's also used in a negative way. And here it's watch out for the influence of these guys, their teaching, their attitude. Watch out because that could be like yeast that influences you. You are susceptible. You could be influenced by them. You could go down the same track. And we need to watch ourselves and beware that attitude of demanding proof, where we place ourselves as the arbiter and say, he has to prove himself to me in the ways I've decided. I set the test, he performs. So if you're someone looking at the Christian faith, if you're finding out more about Jesus, please hear me carefully. Look at the evidence. Look for reasons to believe in Jesus. Don't think you have to stop being rational and thinking about it. Not at all. Jesus would want you to. Faith is not blind superstition. But do watch your attitude. Beware demanding a sign from God. Do this and then I'll believe in you. Jesus thinks he's given evidence. We look back at it here in Scripture. He asks you to look at him and see him clearly. And the same dynamic can be in play even once we believe in Jesus. We can similarly kind of go, prove yourself, God. Do this in my life, then I'll really trust you or I'll really live for you, be committed to you. It can even be for good things that we ask for. And I found myself over recent months during the pandemic praying God would show himself more. You know, he'd do more, do good things, you know, bringing people to faith, impacting people's lives, growing the church. I mean, great things to pray, good things to pray, things we should be praying. That desire, that longing, that hope, and that prayer is good and right. But I've been aware of that. It's a little dynamic. You must do these things for me. I'm frustrated, so you must perform. You must show yourself in these ways that I get to decide. That prayer could become less of a humble request and more of a demand. It can be a particular temptation for that dynamic to be at work in suffering. Please make this suffering end, God. Please change this situation. Good things to ask, right things to ask. Absolutely, keep asking. But we ask, we don't demand, and we don't make our commitment turn on the answer. Do this or I won't stop. There's the warning. Beware making demands of God, demanding proof. Jesus thinks he's revealed himself well enough, fully enough. And instead, there's an encouragement. He wants to say, look to learn and to trust. So you come back to verse 8. Jesus is aware of their discussion and he says, you of little faith, why are you talking among yourselves about having no bread? Now in that conversation, in one sense he's saying, look, bread's not the issue. I can produce bread whenever I want. But he calls them those who have little faith. They are revealing the smallness of their faith in the very fact they're having this discussion. And then in verse 9, he says, do you still not understand? Don't you perceive? Don't you see it? Don't you get it? And then he repeats the numbers from the feeding. How many loaves? You know, 5 loaves from the 5,000. How many baskets and so on? I think he's trying to drum it in. Look at what I've done. Process it. Understand it. Learn. And so see who I am and grow in faith in me. He's not asking for blind faith. He's asking for people to look. Learn from what they see and to trust him as a result. You see, miracles don't force faith, they feed faith. They don't force faith, they feed faith. They don't force it, they don't coerce it, strong arm people into believing against their will. But they are evidence, and we can look and we can learn, and our faith can be fed and nourished. And in coming to faith in the first place and in growing in faith and going on in faith, that is the attitude that we need. If we say to Jesus, you need to prove yourself to me on my terms, or we won't come to faith, we certainly won't grow and live in faith. But if we say, please show yourself to me, please help me see you, and we look at him and want to learn from what we see, then we will grow. It's a simple prayer, but in your own reading of the Bible, as you gather as a home group, as we gather on Sundays, as we look at God's word together, Let's humbly pray, please help me look to learn from you, to see you more clearly, to understand, and so to trust you in all that you are, in all that you offer, in all that you do. Let's pray together now.